These are the words of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe today, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and hope grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, quoting Psalm 18:49. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be the root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope, Isaiah 11:1-10. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God and Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this long, dense, important passage. where Paul is trying to teach a lot of things in a very nuanced fashion. We pray, Lord, that we would get the wisdom of your word, that we would not miss the points. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring them home to us and we'd see how they apply to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began to consider this passage by looking at what Paul had previously taught the Corinthian congregation on the same general topic of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Except that the Corinthians were coming at this issue from the opposite end. They were asking, why can't we eat meat down at the idol temples? Because the idols are phony and the meat is still good. Here in Rome, the problem is different. The problem here arose from Christians with Jewish backgrounds who were convicted in their consciences that they should abstain from meat altogether because so much of the meat available in the market in those days had in fact been offered to idols. And for centuries it had been their custom as Israelites to avoid any chance of eating such meat and possibly being tinged and sullied with idolatry. And by the same token, they wanted to hold on to their centuries of tradition and custom in keeping various Jewish holy days. You can see that in chapter 14, verse 5. He's not talking here. It doesn't appear about the weekly Sabbath. He's talking about the holy days. Because all of the Jewish holy days and feast days, and there were a bunch of them, were called Sabbaths in the Hebrew. But the holy day issue was a minor issue compared to the food issue, which is why Paul mentions holy days only once and briefly. And the church would, over time in church history, come to recognize that all of the main holy days in the Old Testament, such as Passover, the Day of Atonement, First Fruits, which we refer to as Easter, Pentecost, and so forth, all of those were fulfilled. They were pointing forward to and were fulfilled by the atoning death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. And so the church would come to celebrate those in a new covenant, Christ-fulfilled sort of way, even as we still do today. The really divisive issue in the Roman church was the eating or the non-eating of meat. And the temptation for the Roman congregation was to split into different factions, with the meat-eating faction kind of looking down on or looking with contempt or disdain upon the no-meat faction, basically for being like legalists. And the no-meat faction judging and condemning the meat-eating faction basically for being carnal. But Paul gets to the heart of the matter in chapter 14, verse 3, when he says, let not him who eats despise, and it doesn't mean hate, it means to look down upon, to look with disdain or contempt upon, the one who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge or condemn him who eats, for God has received him. And then he says the same sort of thing in verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, condemn your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? And then in chapter 15 and verse 7, he takes the same thing, and where he stated it negatively at the first part of chapter 14, he's going to state it affirmatively in chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's what they were failing to do through their condemnatory attitude or through their kind of contemptuous attitude. They were failing to receive and embrace one another truly as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is what Paul is trying to go after. That is the threat to the church in Rome. And then notice, after he says, receive one another just as Christ also received us, notice the very next verse, verse 8, because there Paul acknowledges the Jew-Gentile underpinnings of this controversy. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now it almost seems like there that Paul is suddenly changing the subject, but he's not. What he's doing is acknowledging the elephant in the room. And then he immediately goes on to quote four Old Testament scriptures that prophesy of God's plan and promise to combine Jew and Gentile believers in one household and in one people. And so he quotes Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah chapter 11. Because Paul, what he's trying to do with all of that is to make a big billboard with all of these verses on it and just billboard it, just placard it right in front of the Roman congregation so that wherever they turn to look, that's what they see. He's trying to remind them that the church and the kingdom of God is God's work from start to finish. And God is the one who was bound and determined from the beginning and planned all along to join Jew and Gentile together in the same household through faith in his Son. And so we as Christians, we have to march according to God's vision, not our vision. We have to live out his vision, not our vision. And Paul is going to tell the Romans how to do that, but his instructions are often misunderstood. And there's two main misunderstandings about what Paul is saying in Romans 14 and 15. The first is that Paul here is just splitting the baby between the two factions. He doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't address the merits. And he's just splitting the baby. The other misunderstanding is that Paul is effectively giving control of the Roman congregation, and by implication to any congregation, to whichever group of Christians within the congregation has the most scruples. In this case, it would be the no meat party. And thus it allows whatever Christians have the most scruples in the congregation to effectively hold the congregation hostage to their scruples and sensitivities. Well, I call those misunderstandings because Paul's not doing either one of those here. But there's various verses, if you don't read them in context and pay attention, you could come away with that misunderstanding. If we pay careful attention to what Paul is saying, and if we include and bring to bear what he says in similar passages in his other letters, such as 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, we will see that Paul is saying in so many words that the meat-eating party is correct in its understanding of God's word when it comes to the issue of eating meat. Nevertheless, he is also saying, and this is the point he's trying to get in there, the no-meat Christians, coming as they have from centuries of Jewish background, need to be shown grace and love and patience because Christ, when he saves us, he picks us up right where we are. He does not pick us up where we should be. He picks us up where we are, and then he begins to take us where we should be. But that takes time. It takes time for every single one of us in various areas to move from where we are to where we should be. Paul, in this passage, is trying to create the proper environment in the congregation in Rome, and by implication in every congregation, the proper environment that's going to foster that kind of spiritual growth. Splitting the congregation over meat or no meat is not a solution. That is a defeat. And for Christians of either persuasion to effectively split the congregation over that issue is tantamount to cooperating with Satan and the forces of darkness. So Paul says in 14, verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." He's not saying that the topic doesn't matter or that the Word of God doesn't take a position. It does, and he'll get to that. He is saying, as you work out the position of Scripture on this topic of food, do not hold your position in the meantime, and do not view your opponents in the meantime with such an attitude that you are basically dousing the congregation in an acid bath, thus destroying the work of God. You're microwaving the congregation. So, how does Paul seek to create the proper environment in that congregation, in ours, in every congregation, for fostering truth, love, growth, and unity? Because that's the environment that every congregation needs to have. That is the environment that makes real growth come. And you see, we often get deceived because what happens when you microwave things? Lots of movement begins to happen. The molecules begin to go, and that can give the appearance of, oh, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on here. Look at all the energy. Look at all the action. But it's not action that produces any fruit. It just produces heat. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The actual fruit of the Spirit brings the heat down. You have to bring the heat down so that you can have the right kind of energy and action that actually produces growth. So, the first thing we see Paul doing here to create the proper environment is that Paul basically takes the floor of the church and he tilts it just a little bit. He tilts the floor of the church toward strength and maturity based on God's Word. He tilts the floor of the church toward strength and maturity based on the truth of God's Word. Paul does not split the baby. He does not avoid the merits of the issue, but he also does not slam people over the head with the truth. He just tilts the floor. He doesn't tilt it so drastically that people are slammed against the wall. He just tilts it so that it has a gentle slope, so that gravity is always pulling us all toward strength, maturity, based on the truth of God's Word. So we see Paul doing that here. We see him stating twice that there is nothing wrong with the meat itself, even if it has been offered to idols. And therefore, there is nothing wrong with eating it, unless you're eating it down at an idol temple or some kind of circumstance like that, where your eating of it is in effect failing to stand up for the name of the Lord in the face of idolatry. Absent that kind of circumstance, so there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. He says, "I know." Now, this is not him going, "Well, here's my best opinion," or "Here's what I think." He says, "I know." And then he tells you how he knows. "I am convinced by the Lord Jesus," he got this from Christ, "that there is nothing unclean of itself." And then in verse 20, he says, "All things indeed are pure." And we can see Paul saying the same thing elsewhere. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul is speaking to his protege and fellow pastor Timothy, and he says, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now that's the truth of God's word. And as we saw last week, looking at Paul's guidance to the Corinthians, again, the problem was not meat itself. It was eating meat when it amounted to a failure to stand up for the name of the Lord. When you fail to stand up for the name of the Lord by eating at idol temples, so that kind of thing, eating meat down there, it looks like to any neutral observer that you're just okay with idolatry. It looks like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is just one more of the many gods worshipped in the ancient world, which is not the truth. Apart from that kind of compromise, there was no problem with eating the meat, even if it had been offered to idols. That's the truth of God's Word. And Christian strength and maturity mean having our consciences captive to the Word of God, as Luther would say, not to our personal sensibilities and scruples. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Paul is not taking a neutral position here. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong, notice that Paul includes himself among the strong. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So strong is having your conscience captive to the Word of God. Weakness is having your conscience captive to your own scruples or sensibilities. So when Paul says, chapter 14, verse 5, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, he is not saying to each his own. He is saying that each is responsible before the Lord for doing whatever he does unto the Lord. That is, he must do it out of conviction that it is according to God's word and to the glory of God. What does he say in verse 7? None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. We live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. We are the Lord's. To this end, for this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord. So you see how Paul keeps tilting the floor with a gentle slope towards strength and maturity based on the truth of God's Word. And it bears noting that while Paul is commanding grace, love, and patience toward the weak, he is not giving the weak a green light to teach or proselytize other Christians toward their view, as though it presented some form of a higher spirituality or a higher holiness. Now, when Paul, you see, there's no evidence that that was going on in the Roman church. We see elsewhere, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, that was going on. You had Christians there teaching and proselytizing with abstaining from certain foods and other forms of asceticism as a portal, a doorway above and beyond Christ to a higher spirituality and a higher holiness, and Paul came out forcefully against it. Colossians 2, verse 20. Why do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the union, with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, you're not getting this from God or His Word. These things indeed have an appearance. This is why this kind of stuff is so easy to sell. Because in a fallen world, it has an appearance of wisdom. Self-imposed religion. False humility. Neglect of the body. But these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, they are of no spiritual value at all. And Paul warned his protege and fellow pastor Timothy against such teaching, calling it a doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What are these doctrines? Well, they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, and they're having their own conscience seared. They're not having their conscience captive to the Word of God. Their conscience is seared. So what kind of things are they teaching? Forbidding to marry. That's a form of asceticism. Commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. You see, there's a big difference between disciples teaching and propagating this kind of teaching as a form of higher spirituality, which Paul says that is a path leading out of the Christian faith. There's a difference between those kinds of disciples and the disciples that we see in the church in Rome, who have come from generations of food laws designed, like all of the Old Testament cleanness code, to use the physical creation to teach spiritual wisdom and discernment. But after all of those generations, these Christians need time. They need some time to have their consciences shaped by the full, mature teaching of the Word of God now that Christ and the New Covenant have come. We all ought to be able to exercise grace and patience, because with all of us coming to have our consciences fully shaped by the Word of God is a process. It takes time for all of us. And so we have to be at peace with that process, which means we have to be at peace with ourselves. It's possible for us to microwave ourselves. It's possible for us to cook ourselves out of impatience that we are not where we think we ought to be. You don't think about it. God didn't have to make it a process. God could make it like that instantly. We're all glorified, transformed, fully sanctified. We're all where we need to be. He didn't. He chose to make it a process. Just like in the beginning with creation, you think about it. God is the one who need wait for nothing. He doesn't have to wait for anything. He chose to wait for everything. He made everything so that it takes time. Everything that he could have had instantly. Think of all the things that he made a process. Think of all the good things in a perfect world that would take time. The growing of a great oak tree. The composing of a symphony. The painting of a great piece of art. The raising of a child. The forming of a deep, deep, deep friendship. Even in a perfect world, by God's design, all of those things would take time. God made it that way. And so when it comes to our sanctification, again, God could have made it instant. He chose to make it a process. You see, because we actually benefit from that. The problem is that God making things take time, that's not God denying his joy. It's not divine asceticism, where God is denying himself joy and making himself suffer in some way. No, he doesn't make it a process to deny his joy. He makes it a process to prolong his joy. Because God takes joy in every single moment, unlike us. You see, we're impatient. We hate waiting for anything. But when we're that way, we are decidedly unlike God. He's bringing us to be like him, right? Even in our sanctification, he makes it a process. And so there is a sense in which, and you have to understand what I'm saying here, because I'm not saying that God is happier with our sin than we are. That's not true. But there is a sense in which God is happier with our sanctification than we are, because he's happy with the process. We're not. You see the difference? This kind of attitude comes in. You can see it in the church in Rome. Every Christian has to wrestle with it. But this impatience becomes a means by which we can cook ourselves and we can cook one another. And that's not an environment in which any kind of godly growth is going to take place. So we have to be at peace with ourselves and other Christians taking time. This is not a flaw. It is God's own way. We have to understand Christ is the Lord. This is His way of bringing us to strength and maturity. He is the one before whom we will stand and give account. Chapter 14, verse 4. Everyone stands before their own master, and God is able to make him stand. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. Furthermore, if we get impatient and contemptuous toward fellow Christians who aren't instantly arrived at where they ought to be, then we're not acting like Christ. Chapter 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, what does it mean by bearing with the scruples of the weak and not pleasing ourselves? What does it mean by pleasing our neighbor? Does that mean that we become captive to the scruples of those whom God calls, to whom Paul calls weak? No, it does not. How do we know? Well, what example does he give us? Christ. Christ is our example. So let me ask you, did Christ become captive to the scruples of those he came to save? No, he did not. He grabbed the people he came to save and he started pulling their scruples toward the Word of God. He didn't smash them over the head. He pulled them toward the Word of God. And you see a difference in the way that Jesus dealt with different people. When he's dealing with individuals who are all tied up in their own scruples and misconceptions and traditions of men that are not according to the Word of God, he doesn't bash them over the head, but he starts pulling them. It's like the tide going out. He starts pulling them toward God's Word. That's what the entire Sermon on the Mount is. It's pulling the people out of the scruples of the scribes and Pharisees toward the actual teaching of God's Word. He's sanctifying their consciences, but he was patient with them at the same time. But there's a difference between Jesus dealing with those people and then him dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, for example. Because the scribes and Pharisees are the advocates of a system which they are teaching and propagating to others and proselytizing others toward it and holding people in it. Jesus was a lot rougher, a lot more forceful with the scribes and Pharisees because he's dealing with a different kind of person who's doing something different than just being a normal disciple trying to live the life of faith as best you can. So, Jesus is always pulling them toward the Word of God, sanctifying and transforming their consciences, but he's loving and patient with them at the same time. That's what it means by do not please yourself, but please your neighbor for his good. It means you seek your neighbor's objective good, you seek their objective good with grace, love, patience, and truth. It means you do for your neighbor what your neighbor would do for himself if he were you and knew what you know. Does that make sense? You do for your neighbor what your neighbor would do for himself if your neighbor were you and knew what you know as a Christian. That's what you do. That's what Jesus did for all of us. If we're impatient, if we're contemptuous, then we're not thinking like Christ. We're not loving like Christ. We're not acting like Christ. If we're impatient and contemptuous, then we are putting a stumbling block in our brother's way. Chapter 14, verse 13. Simply having a more mature view and understanding and eating meat accordingly does not put a stumbling block in your brother's path. That's not what he's saying. Being condemnatory contemptuous and impatient, that is what puts a stumbling block in front of your brother. That attitude of condemnation, disdain, contempt, impatience, it runs the risk of either repelling a brother or a sister to make it easy for them to just walk away from the Christian faith, or it runs the risk of putting pressure on them to sin by eating contrary to their conscience or doing something else contrary to the conscience. Look at chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So what is he saying here? Is he saying that right and wrong changes based on somebody's subjective feelings inside? No, that's not what he's saying. It's a bit subtle and complex to understand. So let me give you an illustration or an analogy. Let's say there's a man, and we'll call him Billy Bob. You know Billy Bob? Well, you know where I'm going with this if you know Billy Bob. So he's a member of a local hunting club. And the club has been trying to get a local landowner to let the club hunt on his land because it is prime bird hunting property, full of quail and pheasant and so forth. Hasn't been hunted for many generations, not even by the owners who've always preserved it. And they've had it fenced and posted, no trespassing, no hunting. And then one day, the current owner makes a shift in policy and decides to let the hunting club hunt on his land. But it turns out that Billy Bob, on that very day, being unaware of the owner's change in policy, takes it upon himself to climb the fence and shoot a bunch of quail and pheasant. He didn't care what the owner said. He was going to hunt that land regardless. So now, even though the landowner has changed his policy, he is not happy at all about Billy Bob climbing the fence, and at least in Billy Bob's own mind, trespassing and poaching. Now, the question is, has Billy Bob done anything wrong? Well, outwardly, no, because the owner had, in fact, given permission for the club to hunt the land. So Billy Bob has not actually outwardly broken the owner's rules. He has not, in fact, trespassed nor poached. But inwardly in his heart, Billy Bob has done wrong because he fully believed that he was trespassing and poaching. And he did it anyway, which means he had a wrong heart before the Lord, and that's sin. Okay, so you see the problem with Billy Bob. That's the problem that Paul is talking about here. If somebody is pressured into eating in violation of their conscience, it's not in fact wrong. But if they do it when their conscience says it's wrong, then they become like Billy Bob here. They're fully doing something they believe is wrong. It creates a separate problem. And you see, Billy Bob is different from Jimmy Ray. Now, Jimmy Ray was also in the same hunting club, as were a number of his relatives. But you see, the thing about Jimmy Ray and his family is that they have, for generations, been working for the landowner's family on that very land. And that land has been like holy ground. It's been like this wildlife preserve and sanctuary. And while Jimmy Ray and his relatives, they're hunters, they simply cannot bring themselves to hunt that land. It seems like sacrilege to them. Paul is saying that the Christians in Rome, they're like Jimmy Ray. Okay? They need to be given some grace and time and patience. But if you treat them with contempt and impatience, you risk turning them into Billy Bob, or else just repulsing them so that they leave the club. They walk away from the faith altogether. You see, in conclusion, it's not just the truth of Christ that creates the environment that we need to grow strong and mature. It's also the heart and mind of Christ toward one another as we do so. And that's part of what Paul is getting at when he says in chapter 15, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's not going platonic here. He's not saying the kingdom of God doesn't have anything to do with the earthly creation and things like eating and drinking. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God includes eating and drinking because it includes all of life and transforms all of life into what God created it to be. But the transformative engine of the kingdom is the Holy Spirit, and the first fruit of that transformation is not eating or drinking or any other set activity, as important as they may be. The first fruit of the engine of the Spirit doing the kingdom work is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we make eating and drinking or any other activity or program or position the center of the kingdom or the center of church life, we will quickly lose our balance and our bearing. And we will lose the proper biblical environment that Christians need to grow in the image of Christ. And then cracks in the fellowship and unity of the church will begin to show and worsen. But if the Spirit is at the center with His fruit of righteousness, peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, then the kingdom engine drives at full steam without the church overheating. And church life has the kind of sweetness that it should, the kind of sweetness that Psalm 133 talks about. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious anointing oil on the head of Aaron. It's like the dew coming down on Mount Hermon. It is sweet indeed. So, as I said before, it's not just the truth of Christ that creates the environment we need to grow strong and mature. It's also the heart and mind of Christ toward one another as we do so. That's Paul's point. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.